All right, chapter 1. I just want to read verse 21 through 29 for our Bible reading this morning. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, we'll pick up verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, that to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. It certainly has been a joy to go through these few weeks of study in Colossians and to look at this book. I know as Dave started off by giving us the overview, and he gives us a lot of geography and stuff like that that goes with it. It kind of makes a lot of sense sometimes to understand the environment. But he started off by pointing out what the purpose or what the occasion of the letter is. And so that kind of lends us as we study and as we preach it to what the message was about. Why was this letter written? And there was these people called Gnostics that they said that there was a higher learning, a higher knowledge, and that only certain people, special people, could ever gain that. So Paul writes this to the Colossians to just point out to them the fallacy of that and really the heresy of that, and to show the difference of what we are and what we have in Christ. And so we have this letter for us that is written in this way. Now it's interesting when you look at this letter and you just think of the first chapter. I did this myself. I went through the chapter and I started picking out things that we could call Christian doctrine or Christian things. Things that involve you and me, things that are that. And I've come up with at least 27 items. And I'm not positive if it covers the whole gamut of every Christian spiritual truth about Christianity and what took place at the cross and what took place in our hearts. But it's a pretty comprehensive list of things. Now, they're not taught completely. They're just alluded to. And then there's teaching throughout the rest of the Word of God, the rest of the New Testament. But I find it interesting that Paul would take a letter to these believers that were being faced with this Gnosticism, and he comes out and he says, here's everything that you need to know. Think about that. Here's everything you need to know. We don't even have to go to chapter 2 to get any more. It just goes on and starts explaining it. So I found that interesting. I actually listed the 27 things, but I didn't want to take the time this morning to read those. But if you're interested, I can give you the list I came up with. But maybe go through it yourself. Take the chapter and read through and start jotting down those things that are Christian doctrinal things. Now, the other thing, Dan did a very cool thing one Wednesday night when he taught his passage, which was verses 1 through 13. And we started the Wednesday night study to go over and rehash that. He kind of went through some doctrinal guidance for teaching. And I thought that was interesting. We learned some things about things, or we were reminded of some things of things to guide us in our study of the Word. Well, one thing I'd like to point out that I don't think was mentioned, but as I read this, I have my own question whenever I read something. And the question is this: first of all, the knowledge that Paul wrote to the Colossians because of an immediate need. There was an error, and he was correcting it. But why did it get included in the canon of Scripture? Why is it one of the letters that's in the book that we call our Holy Bible? Why did God desire to have it here? And when I ask that question for any of the letters, for any of the Gospels, for any of the writings that we have in the New Testament, including the Old Testament, my answer has to be because God wants me to get something from this. There's a message for us. Now, it might be that we don't have Gnostics in our meeting or people like that, even generally speaking. But there's different parts of it. But the teaching, the things that he brings out in this book, this little letter, are things that can make us stronger for him, stronger in our Christian walk and testimony. So I've always find that interesting. I don't want to ever ask the question, why is it there in a denial of it, but just as a confirmation to myself that God did place this in here for me. And I think it helps too when you read it and you think, well, this is all about him addressing this need, so it really doesn't apply to me right now. But it does, doesn't it? And I think that's what we'll find as we move on. I find it interesting, as you look at this, that I went ahead and made my own outline of the chapter. And I outlined it with three different people. One is the Apostle Paul. And of course, the first verse says, Paul. So it kind of lets you know who the first section of the chapter is about. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I find that interesting. We discussed Paul with Dan's teaching and that Wednesday night that he taught, and we looked at this. But one of the things that's interesting about the study of him, or the idea of him being a section here that would bring some understanding to us, is that Paul being one of the apostles, and you had the 11, and then you had the 12th that was added, then you have the Apostle Paul, and they were commissioned to carry on the work of Christ. They were authorized agents of Christ. You think about that. They were the ones that could go and tell us the Word of God. You know, we didn't have it. We didn't have the New Testament. And so there's an importance in the fact of who Paul is. So when he writes these things, you have to deny Christ. You have to deny God to deny what he writes. The Gnostics would have had to deny the Lord Jesus Christ to deny what Paul was writing to these believers. I think that's very important. And it should ground us to know that every word in this book that we read, we can trust, because God authorized Paul to write these letters, and he authorized John and Matthew and the others to write what they wrote. You see, I think we need to grab that. The second section is what Stephen taught us last week, and that's the section about Christ. It picks up in verse 14, and of course, it doesn't use the word Christ. He says, in whom? Well, if you look back to the last word of verse 13, he says, King of his dear son, Christ. So in him, in Christ, we have redemption. And so Stephen went through and he talked to us about Christ. He shared these thoughts of, he called it this, the comprehensive Christ. And he talked about the preeminence of Christ. And he talked about all these things in relation to him. And how important that is to us when we're talking about who we belong to, when we talk about having a greater knowledge or having some spiritual experience or something like that, and we realize that we have a relationship with this one who is called Christ. He's the Son of God. So that's the second section. The third section begins in my passage in verse 21, and it is you. You see, because Dave, he gave us the outline or the overview, and Dan gave us Paul, and Stephen gave us Christ, and they left me here to deal with you. I had to throw that in. But it's a good thing to deal with. Because here's the interesting thing. That's what it's about. And for us, we just sung that song too. For us, it's all about Christ, right? And it's nothing. This morning we sang, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's place. And to us, but to Christ, it's all about us. Everything he has done is for you. Think about that. And so Paul, as he's writing this, now he's telling us what is important to us. And I listed this in seven different things, and I titled each one with the first word, our. And I'm going to talk about things that we possess. Well, let me say things that belong to us. And possessing is a whole different story. I heard a guy say one time about the book of Joshua, and he said, you know, they had a possession. God had given them the land, and they had to do something. They had to go in and possess their possessions. And that's what I'm saying to you this morning. There are things that are ours, but we have to possess them. And we have to grasp them as truth in our life. And I'm going to go through these things in this passage, verse 21 through 29. The very first thing is our poverty that he brings up. In verse 21, he says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And so he starts off with our poverty. And what is that? When we think about our poverty, and we look at this and we think, just the term, I was an enemy of God. I wasn't just careless about God. I wasn't just not mindful about God. I was purposely an enemy of God. And that's what he says. You who sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And I thought, as I'm reading this, how would this apply to a child, someone, or as a child got saved? And they come to know the Lord. They never had a chance to do all the debauchery that I might have done in my life, or all the evil things, or had the evil thoughts, or the lying. And you only can go to this. As a sinner, we are all depraved. We are all lost. We are all hopeless. Now, we mentioned, and Dave started it, by talking about how this book so closely relates to the book of Ephesians. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see how Paul writes it to the Ephesians. The same thought. I mean, this is almost like a parallel book, but looking at a different facet of the truths. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says this, you hath he quickened. Now, one of the things we learned Wednesday night is this idea that when you see italicized words in the King James Version, I don't know if they do that in the other versions or not, but anyway, they're words that were supplied by the translators. They weren't in the Greek text that they were using to translate, but they believed that they needed to be there to help tell what the exact meaning was of that particular passage. So, here he added these words. But think about this. You hath he quickened. That's exciting. Because earlier, as we just read, we were enemies of God. We were dead. You see, so he starts off and he says, you, he's made alive. That's exciting. Now let's take the word you hath he quickened out and just read it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom all we all had our conversation and time passed in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And that's our description of who we were before Christ died for us. And before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who we were, lost, dead, without Christ. It says that further in verse number 12, I think it is, if you just move down to try to not preach entirely from Ephesians. In verse number 12, he says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I don't care how wealthy a man or a woman might be in this world, how much things he might have or she might have, or how much money or how much prestige or how great their job or whatever it is. If you're without God, you're desperate and you are poor, and your poverty is greater than can be measured in this world. You see, if you're without God, there is no hope for you. You know, just let that sink in for a moment. But that's what he's saying. And he goes on in Ephesians, and he talks about how, if you move to verse 4, but God, that little word, but God, who is rich in mercy. But when we come to our verse, he does the same thing. He says, "You were enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now hath he reconciled." And I'm so thankful that when Paul's writing this, he's not writing to a bunch of lost souls that he's saying, "You're all dead, you have no hope, there's nothing for you." That's not the truth. There was nothing for us until Christ, who loved us, gave his life on the cross of Calvary, died for us, shed his blood, died on Calvary, and he was buried and rose from the dead. See, until that happened, we were lost, without hope, without God in the world. You see, and yet we read these words, "Yet now hath he reconciled." And that's where we go back to verse 20. He says, "He's made peace through the cross, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, he's reconciled through the blood of his cross." He's the one that's made peace. He's the one, as he says later in the second chapter of Ephesians, that's broken down the wall or partition between us, that law. He's the one that's destroyed that the enmity that was between us and God, the law. He's the one that took our sins that would damn us and send us to a place of fire and a place of torment and a place, an eternity without God. He's the one that took that out of the way in his own body. It says in verse 20, through his blood of his cross. You see? And that's what we were. We were in poverty. Now, I say that's ours. We need to possess that. And how true that is. Sometimes, you know, if you ever heard anybody tell their testimony, I always think it's rich to watch a person get saved. And then after a little while, they come up and they give their testimony. And in a 15-minute testimony, 12 minutes of it is talking about all the debauchery that they had lived through and done and committed in their life. And 3 minutes talk about how God saved them and where God found them and what God did for them. And then a year later, they tell their testimony again. And 7 minutes are about the debauchery. And 7 minutes and a half are all about what God's done for them. And then 5 years later, they come up and they give their testimony, and 2 minutes says, "I was horrible," and the 15 minutes was talking about how God is great and what God has done. You see, that's the exciting thing. We need to own our poverty. I do all the time. I go back to God and I say, "I know I'm not worthy," you see, "but you are." And I think it's a marvelous thing when you read these words, that he's reconciled us. That part's done. We don't have to worry about us being enemies of God any longer. That part's done. So we move on, and our next thing that he comes up and he says that though we've been reconciled, he also has a presentation. So he's talking about being reconciled at the end of verse 21, and he says and that it's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you the presentation. And so I think it was Gabline wrote a little book called Angels, and he mentioned in that book how that all the angels have a place in heaven. The cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the archangel, all these created beings have a place in heaven, but man did not have a place, you see. And man doesn't have the right to be in the presence of God, to be in his holy heaven. We did not have a place until Christ died for us and he made a place for us. And now we can be presented in his presence. That's what he says in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And it's all been cleansed. All the sin that we have done in our life and all the sin that we will ever do in our life has been dealt with. And we can stand before the holy and righteous God, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Holy. And it's a marvelous thing when you think about our presentation before the Lord in that sense. And just to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 once more in verse 13, as I started reading that, in verse 13 he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of both, or twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both under God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only has he made us presentable in his sight, he comes to live in us. We're the holy habitation for God. Wow. You think about that, that he's made us presentable in his sight. And as we go through here, it would be expected to have the next item being our expectation, right? Because God has saved us. What did we do to get saved? Did we do good works? Did we get baptized? Did we go to church? Did we get rid of the evil things in our lives? Did we do all these things that we could be saved? No. He died on the cross for you and for me. And nothing else we could do. What's expected of us? What is our expectation? And we find that as we move on to verse number 23. He says, if we continue in the faith. Now, this is not a condition on our salvation. It's not a condition on our presentation. It is just a statement of fact that we need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope. And so we have the faith, as we've often said before, when you can use quotation marks, the faith, and wrap that up with doctrine, the doctrine of Christianity, and the things that we know. And when I got saved, I knew nothing. I knew nothing about except for I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. But then I started listening to the word. And believe it or not, all of a sudden I could understand what the preacher was saying. It wasn't putting me to sleep. And I started listening to what the preacher said. And we had a guy come in, some of you know him, Larry Price. He came in from prison and he came to our meeting. That's where he wanted to attend. And he had been studying the word of God in prison and he started preaching at our church. And he taught the book of Ephesians, first thing. Wow, if you're gonna sit under a comprehensive study of a book, make it Ephesians if you just got saved. Because you start understanding some things about who God is and who I am and what he did and what I am now and everything else in between. And I started learning, and those are things that I learned. I understood who I was and what God did. I understood that he lived with me, and I understood all these different things that he expects of me from chapter 4 on. And I look at that and I think, now he wants me to continue in the faith. He wants me to continue not just teaching that, which I do, not just talking to others about that or correcting people that get away from that. He wants it to live out in my life. When John the Apostle writes in his letters and tells us that we should love each other, that's something that should be evident in our life. He says, because that's how people are going to know that you're my disciple. Lord said that. How people will know that you're my disciples when you have love one for another. And John echoed those words in his first letter about loving one another. And so those are the things that the faith is the thing that we must continue in. What is expected of us is that we will continue in the faith and that we would be grounded in the faith. And that means to get a good understanding of it. I always say, and I have said in the past, and I repeat again today, that if the preacher ever says something that doesn't make sense to you, and it might conflict with the idea that you already had about a certain thing, talk to the preacher and just say, what did you mean when you said this? Because this isn't what I've always understood. Or maybe I just don't understand it. Explain it further for me. Always hold the preacher accountable because he could be wrong. Every one of us that speak in this meeting are human as well, and we could be wrong. So hold us accountable. But in the same sense, grab the truth until you fully understand it and then be grounded in it. Make it something that you don't waver in and something that you hold to and something that you live out and something that you teach out, something you teach your children and something you teach your friends and your neighbors, people that are interested in knowing the Word of God. So he also says that we should be settled and the faith, to be settled in it. And that means make it your home. Make the scriptures your home. If you want to know or understand anything about life, make the scriptures where you go look for it. Make the scriptures your home. Be settled. And he says this is how the key, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved away from the hope. And there's only one thing I could ever think in a believer's life that could cause him to turn and to look in another direction other than the great hope that we have. You know, I love a preacher. I can't think of his name right off, a radio preacher. But one thing he says, it might be T. Michael Flowers. It may be today. He'd always end his show. It might just be today. And we should always be walking in that hope. There's only one thing I can think that ever get in the way of that is when a Christian starts looking at the treasures of this world. And when you begin to look at the treasures of this world, your eyes lose focus of the treasures in heaven. You see? So that's the only warning. Maybe there's other things, but that's the one that comes to mind, that we should be always focused on the hope of the gospel. And he says this about the gospel. He says, what you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And then he makes this statement, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then he says this again in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. And that's a servant. We think of minister and we think of a pastor in a church. You know, hey, that's our minister. Well, that just means that's our servant. He's the guy that's going to wash our feet. That's what a servant is. That's the full intent of that word. And Paul says, I was made a minister. And he says it twice. I call this my minister sandwich. Because you have in verse 23, I was made a minister. And then verse 25, he begins it, I am made a minister. And in between that, you have this idea of verse 24. And he's talking about himself when he says, who now? He's talking about, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings. So he talks about this idea of preaching the word of God. You heard it. It was preached. Everybody under heaven had heard it and has been preached to. I, Paul, am a minister. And he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And so this is our example, right? And we think about Paul. You've got to go back to the first section of this chapter and understand who Paul is. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by God. And he says, by the will of God in verse 1, chosen by God to carry forth his ministry that he started when he started walking through this world. That he was going to take the truth of who he is, and what he did, and then what it means, and explain it. It's interesting that Paul writes most of the letters, so he has a far more reaching ministry than maybe the other apostles, because his doctrinal teachings concerning the church reaches all the way to right now. And we have it before us. But if you think about that, if the 12 apostles and the 13 counting Paul, if these men were called by God with a strict purpose of taking the very word from God and giving it to you and me, you think the enemy's going to let that go unhindered? And Paul, as well as the other apostles, you know, we focus on Paul, but all the other apostles, they suffered at the hands of the enemies of God. They suffered at the hands by torture and by death. And Paul himself being stoned multiple times and being imprisoned multiple times, he suffered at the hand of God's enemies because he served Christ on your behalf and on my behalf. And he makes this statement concerning that. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for you, for his body's sake, which is the church. You see, Paul's happy. I don't think Paul set out on his ministry and said, I'll be glad when the first time someone starts throwing rocks at me. I wouldn't. And I don't think he said, I really hope I get thrown in jail. That'd be cool. But that's what he was willing to face. Paul was told over and over in the book of Acts as he headed to Jerusalem, don't go back. You're going to suffer. It's going to cost you if you go back. And he says, I'm serving God. This is where God wants me. And he knew he was going to suffer. And yet he went anyway to serve God, to do what he's supposed to do. And he gave us the greatest example as he talked about our expectation, and he talked about how that expectation comes through that preaching of the gospel. And he comes down and he says, this is what happens when you stand up for God. All who live righteously shall suffer persecution, he says in another place. And he says, this is what happens. He says, but I rejoice in these things. I rejoice in my sufferings to fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body. And so, yes, we don't have the calling Paul had, but the real key here when we talk about our example is, what is the calling that you have? What is the will of God for your life? What does he want for you? And will it cost you? Will it cost you to fulfill that will of God? And you think about what Paul said at the very end. He said that these things I rejoice because of his body's sake, the church. And you know, when we talk about serving God and fulfilling His will in our life, or letting His will be fulfilled in our life, so to speak, that it may cost us, but it can bring no greater joy than to see other believers encouraged and strengthened and growing, and lost people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, escaping the fire and the penalty of hell. You see, because we would go out and do what He's called us to do. Or maybe He's called us to help people that do go into these other countries in the world and preach the gospel to the lost. You see, whatever it is that God's called you to do, that's our example Paul has given us. Do it. You go out and do it. And as you move on, when we think about our example, the next thing is our treasure. Now, I call this not our treasure, but our earthly treasure. And it's a little bit of a difference, because we have a heavenly treasure. And that's there. Now, I don't know if your treasure is going to be more smoke than glitter, but that depends on what you do with our example. That depends on what you do with the calling God's given you. And we serve the Lord. We sacrifice for the Lord. We do the things He's called us to do, and He gives us treasure in heaven. You see, and He says sometimes that treasure's wood, hay, and stubble, but sometimes it's gold, silver, and precious stones, you see, but that's treasure in heaven. That's when we get to heaven and we enter to his place. And you know, I'm just going to point this out, it wasn't part of my message, but when we get to heaven and when we have those treasures, they're going to be seen as crowns. And when we have them and we see heaven and we see Christ, and we're going to go, we're going to throw them at His feet. We don't deserve it one bit. The fact that we're in His glorious heaven and His presence, and you see the scene in Revelation, I'm not going to go there and show you, but they take their crowns in chapter 5 and they throw them at His feet and say, "You're worthy." And that's it, you see. But we have another treasure. This is a treasure, our earthly treasure. And that's because we're here now, traveling through. And do you think He's left us here alone? No, far from it. Read this verse with me. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery, He says, I'm sorry, verse 25. That was added to it and I forgot to mention it. Verse 25, He says, "Even whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And that's where I got all that about what does God call us to do. Sorry, I didn't read verse 25. Verse 26. He says, "Even the mystery, which has been hid from the ages and from generations, and is now made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and don't read any further. I know you're already reading. You're all rebellious. We'll read it together in a minute. I know most of you already read all the way through, because you read faster than I do. But this, just stop for a second. I want you to concentrate on something. Before we minimize this great mystery, I want you to think about these words. To whom God would make known, I'm sorry, in verse 26, even the mystery which He hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. Been hidden. I did my mind a little thought path all the way through the Old Testament, and I asked myself, did Adam know about this mystery? The answer would be no. Did Noah know? He's a great man. No. Did Abraham know? Or did Isaac his son, or Jacob his grandson know? No. And did Joseph know? No. Did Moses know? He was called the friend of God. No. You see, you can go all the way through, if you want to, and go through the whole thing. Joshua didn't know. King David didn't know. Solomon, the most wisest man in the world, didn't know. None of the prophets knew. Elijah or Elisha, the greatest prophets I think you read about, and then all the major prophets and all the minor prophets, none of them knew. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, didn't know. Isn't that something? But what did he do? He revealed it to you and me. It's an important truth. It's something that he knew when Adam, before Adam was created. And so it's his plan before Adam was created that we would know this mystery, because it's a truth in our life that we need to grab a hold of and live in. And it's this, as you've already read, but I'll read it with you this time, that it's Christ in you. Think about that. And I alluded to it in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but that Christ lives in me. He's made his abode with you and me. He lives in us. It's different from the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come upon someone, the prophet or someone, and the Spirit would do a work through that person and the Spirit would leave. But for us, he doesn't leave. He's taken up a residence. We're his temple. This is where he abides. This is where we offer worship. This is where we bring others to know him, so that others can see us and see Christ. This is where he lives. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's a tremendous truth. I've got it. And it just rings out, because I've been studying on this for 4 weeks. And it's there ringing in my head. And I'm hoping that I've at least impacted you to stop and maybe on the way home be thinking about this and think, wow, that's something awesome. I hope you know how awesome that is. This is not a God that just has a nation that he's chosen and that he goes with and he guides and he protects and he gives them land. This is a God who's given us everything. He's given us himself. In fact, Corinthians, Paul writes these words. He says, he became poor that through his poverty, he might make us rich. Wow. He lives in us. So the things get better as you move down through these expectations or these seven things. The next is our warning. And in verse 28, he says, whom we preach, talking about Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I was telling a brother this morning that, you know, when you first read this, you think, whom we preach, warning every man. That you stop and you think, yeah, our job is to go out and warn every unbeliever that the time is coming. You know, we need to wear the sandwich board, that the world's coming to an end. And the time is coming. But I got thinking as I read this, and I think he's writing to these believers specifically, and it's not so much what is your job in this portion, but he says he's warning every man to recognize these things that I mentioned, these things that are ours, that we need to make them our possession, warning every man that we might be perfect, that he might present us complete and mature in Christ Jesus. See, that's the difference. I think if I've had any one burden, and I have it for my own self, but if I have any one burden when I preach, is that to help other believers want to serve God in their life and want to be real in their Christian life, and that they recognize the power that is in their life, living in their life, wanting to do things through them and do miraculous things. And I'm not talking about spitting fire or doing any of these things that might be outward, but when you preach the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and somebody gets saved, we don't even see all the things that are going on. But something happens, because the moment someone says, I want to be saved, and their life is changed. And the very first thing that happens is Christ comes in there and lives in them. And they're changed. They're made a new creation in Christ. And they begin to change from the inside out. And we might see it later. We might see the way they dress, or the way they act, or the way they talk, or their attentiveness to the scriptures, or their understanding of the scriptures, and all these things. And then the way they go out and witness for themselves, and they want to tell other people about Christ, and all these things. But that moment that we preach the gospel and the power of the Spirit, something mighty has happened when someone believes. And God has taken that word and opened the heart and took off the shackles and took off the blinders and opened their minds to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You see, he preaches, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's not okay to have one man, one woman, not giving their all to Christ. It's not okay. Every man. That's why he says three times, every man. And I think it's important to warn believers all the time that we need to look at our lives, evaluate our lives, possess our possessions, and know who we are and know what our life is now and who lives within us. And then he makes this last thing, and I call it our motto. This should be our motto. Whereunto I also labor, I striving according to his working that works in me mightily. Once we understand that it's no more me, it's no more my efforts, no more my wisdom, it's no more my elegance, none of that matters. It's Christ in me, and he's working in me. All I have to do is let my feet move where he moves them. Take my hands and move where he moves them. Use my mouth and say what he says through me. And he said, that should be our motto. I labor, striving according to his working that works in me mightily. Maybe you can memorize that verse. That'd be a good one to hold on to. What a great thought. I mean, chapter 1, Colossians, and to think there's some more chapters here. There's so much good stuff in this letter that Paul's written, and I hope we all can grasp it. I always say, you know, if you have questions or if you any of these things, you can always write them on 3x5 if you're not able to come out on Wednesday night, but come out on Wednesday night. I tell you, we have such a good time rehashing this and open discussion forum of Bible study. We have Zoom if you can't come out, and you can always Zoom in, just listen. You can participate as well if you want, but let the Word of God, or as he said it in this passage, that you be grounded in the truth, that you be settled in the truth, and that you continue in the hope. May that be what happens in our life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he's done for us in dying at Calvary's cross. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's never trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, and they've heard this and they want this, we pray, oh Lord, that even right now you'd open their eyes that they might just understand what you want to do in their life and just let you in. Just say, yes, Lord, I believe. And Father, for those of us that know you, have known you for years or known you for days, we pray, oh Lord, that you'll help us each one to grow and to be settled in the truth. Father, give us each one strength and guide us each one home safely. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.